All right, 2 Samuel chapter 22, we've sung some songs about praising and exalting, lifting up the name of Jesus, of the Lord, and that is what we're going to kind of focus on today in 2 Samuel 22. It's a little bit of a shift from a story narrative. You'll see this several times in the Bible. You'll see it in the book of Judges, you see it in the book of Genesis. In Judges, you have the story with with Deborah and Barak, where the Lord gave a great deliverance. And then you have a whole chapter devoted to Deborah's song of praise. After the Red Sea parting in Genesis, you have an entire chapter where Miriam gives a song of praise to the Lord for deliverance. And so we see this here with King David in 2 Samuel 22, that a lot of the Old Testament is history. It's narrative, it's storytelling, and then sometimes as a parenthesis or something woven into the story is where everybody just takes a step back from life so that they can praise God for something that he's done. And it's very appropriate. I love how the Bible has done this. It doesn't just skip over, never mind that. Let's just finish out the story. It pushes pause on everything. It's been go, hustle and bustle, anxiety, fear, the edge of death, and then there's deliverance, and then everyone just says, let's just push pause, you know. Nobody go to work tomorrow, so to speak, and we're just all going to gather, and we're going to praise God for what he's done, because we could rush off to work and not acknowledge God, and we'd be far amiss to do that, because we wouldn't even be at work, we wouldn't even be around unless God had done what he has done in our lives. That's the attitude of those sections. And so 2 Samuel 22, by the way, not all of the history is exactly chronological. People debate about when this was specifically written that's been inserted here. And I believe that it's very possible, maybe even probable, that this doesn't happen when it happens in the life of David, but that this is a psalm that David wrote years earlier, maybe even many years earlier. He mentions specifically in verse 1, he mentions King Saul, who has been off the scene. You know, if in the chronology that we're about 30 years into David's reign out of 40 years, well, King Saul died in year one of those 30 years. So it's possible that this psalm is written quite a few years before. I don't know if it was written right after Saul died or right after God delivered David from Saul, but probably earlier on. And I won't pick nits with anyone or divide fellowship over when this was written, except that we know it was written by David and we know that it was inspired by the Lord. That's our really important truths that we come to it with. So look at verse 1, 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. It says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." Now, why does it say his enemies and Saul? I think you could say Saul was one of his enemies. Is he saying that God delivered him from his enemies and Saul, or his enemies and the greatest of them was Saul? You know, the most brushes that David ever had with death, the most amount of time that he ever spent in anxiety and fear was at the hands of King Saul himself, his own father-in-law. So, anyway, sometimes those that should be really close to us we have a great relationship. And also, one thing I wanted to mention here is that this sounds, as we're going to read this, it sounds like one of the Psalms. It is almost verbatim Psalm 18, almost the exact, and then you trek it all the way through. This is basically Psalm 18 that's been imported here in 2 Samuel 22. Why is it here at this point? I disagree with this idea, but some people say, well, the writer, the compiler of 2 Samuel, he's wanting to put David in a good light. And there hasn't been much good to write about of late. So he decided he'd go back in the past and remind everyone that David actually is a man after God's heart. He actually does. You know, ever since, people want to paint this picture that there were two halves of David's kingdom, his reign. when he followed God, and then from Bathsheba onward. And that after Bathsheba, he basically didn't have God's blessing on his life anymore. And so this wasn't written, and we'll come to a section that some people's, I'll read a commentary on it briefly, where some people say this couldn't have been written after Bathsheba because, I mean, everything was just, the wheels had come off after that and everything was downhill. Well, I do believe that David had ups and downs, but I don't think that that was the end of God being with David after his sin with Bathsheba by any means. You know, we saw him bring through, we just saw in the last chapter, he's delivering him out of the hands of the Philistines left and right. He brought him out of the hand of Absalom and Sheba and all these other people. So God is still with him for David. I believe David is walking with God. He had a bump in the road, but I don't believe we see with David a life following God and then one that falls off a cliff and stays in the gutter for the rest of his life. I don't think we see that by any means. Some people think we see that, and so the writer needs to put David back in a favorable light, and so he brings this psalm to show him worshiping God. I think David probably wrote many psalms after Bathsheba. We know that he wrote Psalm 51 after Bathsheba, and I don't think he wrote that great Psalm 51, God forgive me, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. And then he just went and sat on the bench for the rest of his spiritual life with no more psalms. I think David had a great second half of his kingdom and so forth. So anyway, but this is probably written earlier on. And I want to divide we're not going to get through all of the psalm today. It's lengthy, but we'll kind of walk through it as we get to it. And the first section I want to look at starting in verse 2 is determination that David has in this psalm. Let's read verses 2 through 4. It says, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And so David starts off with several names that he gives God. And these names have to do with attributes that he knows God personally to be in his life. Let me ask you this before we go on. How deep is your relationship with God? By that, what I mean is, how many things have you been through with God? You've seen him be something and do something for you, and you say, God is this to me, and also God is that to me, and also God is this, and also God is that. Or is your relationship with God pretty shallow? Who is God to you? Well, I mean, he's God, right? He's God. What does God mean? He's up there. He's God. You know, some people, they don't, I mean, they've lived life and God's been with them, but they haven't recognized it. They haven't really held God's hand through the deep valleys and the mountaintops, and they don't know God in a deep way. David can wax eloquent. He can go on and on about the names of God, who God is to him, because he looks at his life as God going through everything with him. You know, God, when I needed help, God was that. He was my rock, my fortress. I could run to him, and he was always there. He would deliver me. He's my Savior. And so this psalm is going to be like that, that it just kind of overflows with David's relationship. It's a personal picture, snapshot of David's relationship with God. But we see, I like the future tense, because we've got a lot of the psalm to go. David's going to tell a story about what has happened. I've had all these problems, and then God delivered me. But he's talking in the future tense before he ever even gets to the past tense. It's interesting. You would expect a verse like verse 4 to be one of the last verses of the whole psalm, that you tell the story, this happened and then that happened and I prayed and then God delivered me. And now here's the conclusion of the whole matter. I will call on the Lord in the future. But he doesn't do that. He does it right at the outset of the psalm. It's interesting. He says, God has been this to me and I'm deciding, before I even tell you the story of what God has done for me, I've already decided that in the future, whenever something else happens, I already know what I'm going to do. I will call on the Lord, and who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved. He's talking about future deliverance of problems he doesn't even have yet, because he's got this determination to call on God. And this is not the first time David's ever had a thought like this, of applying his past to his future. Look at hold your finger here and look at 1 Samuel 17, a place when David's just a little boy, That famous story when he fights Goliath. Did you know that Goliath wasn't his first rodeo? Goliath was not the first battle David had ever fought. He's only a young boy, but he's already fought battles. And even as a young teenager, he's already applying his past to his present and his future. So look at verse 37. It says, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. He's only, we don't know exactly, but maybe 15, 16, 17 years old. And he already has more of a track record with God than so many of those mighty warriors out there that are shaking in their boots. Even King Saul, he doesn't know what to do. Nobody out there wants to do. But David, a teenager, is able to draw on his past relationship. And this shows us that even a child can walk with God and have a relationship with God and see God do great things in his life. So how many times have we been guilty of this, of looking at young people and kind of diminishing them and saying, well, yeah, I mean, they're just too young to do anything. Maybe one of these days they can grow up and really know God and God can do great things. No, God can do great things even now, even as a young child. And they can use that when, you know, so many people, they got to their middle ages and fell on their faces and found God for the first time. Young people can avoid all of that. One thing I love about hearing people's testimonies is when people say that God delivered me from a life of sin and not just God delivered me out of a life of sin. You know, people, they often gravitate toward that. Oh, tell me more about those exciting, adventurous, sinful days. And then, yeah, no, God delivered you, but tell me more about the exciting, sinful days. And those are often glorified in Christians' testimonies. That ought to be, the Bible says that we shouldn't even speak of those things that we should be ashamed of. And when young people can know God early and we can infuse into the next generation a relationship with God, they don't have to walk down those paths. They can, and it is a great testimony to say God has delivered me from ever having a life of debauchery and waste and vanity, then that God saved me out of it. I think that we could say that with King David. But he knows how to apply. Do you know how to do this? Do you know how to apply God's past deliverances to your future? How come we can do that? Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. We don't have to wonder, well, you know, he did it then, but, you know, that I think that was when God was in his prime. And, you know, nowadays, I just don't know about it. You know, everyone gets older. God doesn't get old. God doesn't get tired. And he's the same. And the same God that created the universe, that spoke the world into existence. If you know that, you can apply that to your life today. And if you've seen him in your own life personally deliver you, don't forget that. You know, sometimes it's easy to forget the past. Write it down. Do something. Take a picture. Put it in a memoir, something to remind yourself that that power was for you and he still loves you the same today, and apply that to the future. We all need to make these types of decisions before facing temptation. Because if you wait till the heat of the moment, then you might not make the right decision. You've ever seen in a building, everything's fine, no problems. And you're walking down the hallway and you see on the wall there it says, fire escape plan. And you're like, what are you talking about, fire escape plan? There's no fire. Everything's fine. They're trying to scare people. We've got fear mongering going. No, that's necessary. And have you ever studied a fire escape? Huh, fire escape. Let's see. Okay, so I'm supposed to go down the hall to the right. Okay. Most people just kind of fire escape. They see that part, but they ignore everything else. They don't study the plan. If you don't know what you're going to do, all of a sudden there's a fire and there's smoke and there's people and screaming and chaos, they're not just all going to automatically go the right way. You know where they're going to go? Where everyone else is going. And what if instead of going down a fire escape, what if they're all going over toward the bathroom? You know, one person's, oh, there's a fire. I got to go to the bathroom. And because he's running, everyone thought that's the right way. And they all follow him into the bathroom and they all die in the bathroom. Because in a crisis moment, people often just follow the crowd wherever it goes. We need to know before problems come what we're going to do. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be saved, so shall I be saved. Don't turn to a friend. Don't turn to, many people look within themselves. Oh, I'll be okay. I'll figure it out. David says, I will. Before he even tells the story, what happens? He says, I've already decided the future because of my past. I will call on the Lord. Let's go on. Number two, the second thing we see is distress. So now here's David kind of telling the story of what he had gone through. And this is maybe not just one instance. He's looking at several things God has delivered him from. And he speaks in broad strokes, at commonalities. He doesn't mention names. He doesn't mention places. He doesn't mention a lot of details. But he speaks broadly. This is the story of my life. So many times I've been in distress like this. So look at verse 5. 2 Samuel 22:2. It says, when the waves of death compassed me or surrounded me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Again, he's not very specific here, but he talks like these were calamitous situations. He uses words like death and hell and ungodly men and distress. And many times he's been there and he called on the Lord, and loves what he says. He says, and when I called on the Lord in my distress, my cry entered into his ears. It uses the word temple. He heard my voice out of his temple, which is where? He's talking about in heaven, which, where in David's mind is heaven? Well, you get on a rocket, you go up, you pass, you know, three planets and a star, two more comets, take a left, and then you get, no, he's never been there, and we've never been there. And I'm not going to go on this morning about people who claim to have been there, but anyway. But this is not something that you can see and touch, but he knows the truth through revelation that God is up in heaven and there is a temple in heaven. God's there. And he says that my cries way down here on earth in my distress. How can you hear such a thing from the heaven of heavens far away? It's because God's everywhere and he can hear everything. And he's here, but he's also in heaven. And he says that my cries entered into his ears. And I love that. Because God has a lot on his plate, if we can talk this way. God is so infinite that having a lot on his plate is no problem. He can still give, while he's, by the way, running everything else in the universe, which I have no idea what I just said. That's a mouthful. God's running everything in the universe. He still gives us his undivided attention. It's our relationship with him is still so specific that every moment we have a thought, whenever we're thinking, have we ever been back and forth between should I pray about this? Should I cry on God or should I figure it out? Every moment God's like, yeah, here, cry out to me. I'm waiting. He wants to help us more than we want to be helped. And he has we have his undivided attention, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us that much. And so David, in this rock bottom, several times maybe, he's in distress, but he knows what to do. And that leads us to number three, is God's deliverance. So when he cried, every time he finds deliverance. There was never a time that David cried to God and God says, caught me on my lunch break. You tried that. You ever called the doctor or something, or the dentist? I've got an emergency. And they say, well, sorry, you know, we can't work in this week. We do have an appointment on Thursday in October. You're like, October, I'm going to be dead by then. I need someone now. And every time David calls on God, he never got a busy signal. He never caught God. Remember when Elijah was taunting the prophets of Baal? Why don't you cry louder? Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's out hunting. Or maybe he's sleeping. That's never God. God is always there. And God always delivered him. And look at, this is a longer section, but look at maybe the word hyperbole is what's involved here. And we're not saying that David is saying things that don't actually happen. But listen to the majestic language about God's deliverance that he talks about starting in verse 8. It says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth, because God was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. Notice, David's painting a picture that God is moving heaven and earth just for me. It's amazing. This is the way that David's perceiving it. All because of little old me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So David tells this story of great deliverance. Notice in verse 18 that he says that his enemies were too strong for him. God delivered me from the enemies because they were too strong for me. A lot of people are not ever willing to say anything like that. Tell me about your life. Oh, well, you know, I had these problems, I had these enemies, and they were much greater than I am. They were much stronger than I am. In our Americanism, we just can't bring ourselves to this. You know, maybe it's too many John Wayne movies, I don't know. But, you know, our American exceptionalism, nobody's better than us, nobody's better than me. I can figure it out. It's our humanity, our pride. And sometimes it's our masculinity, but I've known some women that are proud too. I'm not going to ask for any raise of hands here today. I'm just kidding. But, you know, the greatest thing against us is not that we're men or that we're Americans. You know, the greatest problem is that we are human. And in our humanity, even though we're fallen, we sometimes, in the back of our minds, don't think we are. I'm smart. I can figure it out. I've been around the block a couple of times. And even if I haven't been around this particular block, I mean, I'm smart enough to be able to figure it out. And how many times can we have the humility, like David, to just say, God? Because, by the way, without the humility, we'll never cry out to God for help like this. Like David, and say, God, this is too much for me. I need your help. If I can figure it out, I will not pray. I will figure it out, or I'll die trying. But David has the humility to acknowledge to God that he's weak. And it is not, there's no shame in admitting that we are weak, that we are weaker than our problems, that we are weaker than our enemies. Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. But if I think I'm strong, that's when I stay weak. So sometimes I say, well, I'll tell God, but I'll never tell another person. I just don't want to admit that I'm weak because, I mean, they look up to me. And if they find out that I'm weak, then they're going to get discouraged. No, if they find out that I'm weak, but I cry out to God, maybe that'll help them to know they're weak and help them to cry out to God. We just need to make sure that pride never gets in the way of deliverance. That is our problem. We're not delivered. Ye have not because ye ask not. And so many times people aren't delivered because they don't ask for deliverance because they don't think they need it, or they try to convince themselves. What David says here in this section, these hyperbolic expressions, like, did heaven and earth really move because he prayed? So many people would say, no. I mean, just read it. When did this ever happen? When did, you can pick any, when did God bow the heavens and come down? Did anyone ever see when David having a problem and he cries? Did anyone ever see the sky warp and, you know, the heavens were bowed down? Anyone ever see cherubs flying and God is flying on a cherub to come and deliver him? Did anyone ever hear these thunders and see lightning? Were there earthquakes and so forth? Some people say, David's just making this up. He's just speaking in poetic language. But I like what I heard someone say, that this is the language of faith. This is the language of a believer who can see the invisible, who can perceive spiritual realities when our physical senses cannot perceive them. You ask an unbeliever, when did this happen? Never happened. But David says, I know this happened because I see the way that God delivered me in my life. And he's just imagining in his mind's eye that he prays and God stands up from his throne and he says, you know, get out of my way. I'm going to go and help my child down there. And he just comes. God literally moves heaven and earth to help him. And this is the language of faith. What do you think about God when you cry? Do you imagine God? Not, the word imagine is not the right word, but do you perceive God coming to your aid? He says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. But so many even believers, they pray and God does something and they kind of think, I just don't know what God's done for me lately. It's just this placid calm. I pray in Jesus' name, amen, and I just sit quietly. And I don't hear anything. And I don't think anything's happening. And I wonder if my prayers are even bouncing off the ceiling, coming down. I wonder if there is anyone ever that hears. But David says, I know God hears and I know that he's doing things, supernatural things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your finger here. I want to look at two passages before we move on. 1 Corinthians 2 and then 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. There are many differences. One of them is the ability to perceive spiritual truth, the ability to see God's hand. An unbeliever cannot see God's hand. And even if he could, he refuses. He won't. So look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says, but the natural man, that's who we are when we're born. Every day of our lives before we're saved, we're the natural man, we're the unbeliever. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We could read 2 Samuel 20, you can read the whole Bible to an unbeliever, and he says, that's a bunch of hogwash, that's a bunch of foolishness. And you know why he says that? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, and he cannot, he's cut off from being able to perceive and see spiritual things. But we can know them. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a wonderful passage of Elisha showing, or God showing Elisha's servant invisible things. Elisha saw here what David saw when he prayed and he saw God do great things. And the world would stand around and say, I don't see anything. And David just would have to say, you just need to open your eyes because it's there, it's happening. So look at 2 Kings 6:15. It says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host, and this is physical, behold, an host or an army compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, alas, my master, talking to Elisha, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the young lad says, what are you talking about? I don't see any. I see you and me. And we ain't got no swords and we ain't got no training. And then verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha was not in any danger, in any threatened position, because he was surrounded by invisible but real, true warriors and soldiers, this angelic realm. And he wasn't afraid. And I think that this literally happened with David. That he saw things, maybe like Elisha, he perceived them, and he has great faith. He has great peace and comfort because he's not imagining that these things are happening. They happen, and he, with the eyes of faith, was able to see them. And whenever we scoff at things like that, it just means that we have our spiritual eyes shut. Now, I don't know that we will literally, that God will allow us to literally see invisible angels. I've heard people give stories, and I don't doubt them. Of someone in a car accident, and he believed that or she believed that an angel was right there comforting her. There's a guy that he said he was about to be in a car accident, and he said he saw an angel move a car out of the way that he was about to slam into. In this, you know, there were a lot of cars crashing, and he saw a car and an angel pushing a car out of the way so that he missed that. Unbelievers would scoff at that. Oh, you come on. Can you prove it? You have video evidence? No, a video wouldn't capture. Now, God could allow a video to capture if he wanted to. God can do anything. But we need to learn how to know what's there, even if we can't see it, and then pray that God would allow us to perceive these things. God can, and he does, move heaven and earth for the prayer of a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And David prayed, and God, he says, God bent heaven. He came down. He thundered. He brought lightning and distress on my enemies. God delivered. And so David, some could say, oh, it's just one of those psalms. It's just poetic, biblical poetry, poetic language. No, this is the language of faith, of someone that can see and he knows the reality. By the way, those invisible realities around us are more real than the physical realities, because the physical realities are temporary. They'll be gone one day, but the invisible things will last forever. They are more real than what we can touch right now and see and hear. And oh, that God would give us the faith to perceive it now, because we'll see it for all of eternity. But if only we could experience that now. Let's go on. Number four. I want to look at David's righteousness. He says here that God did all of this for him because he was a righteous man, because of his righteousness. Let's read this starting in verse 21. It says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight." Now, sometimes people read a section like this and they think, okay, he's coming across as a little bit too high and mighty here, a little bit too big for his britches. That humility we were talking about seems to have gone away. Now he seems to be talking about, I'm righteous. And he waxes, you know, for five verses, he waxes eloquent on how awesome he is and how righteous. And so let's put this in the right perspective. By the way, this song starts specifically by mentioning Saul. So if we could point out times in David's life when he was like this, when he is righteous and God is rewarding him for his righteousness, maybe we could go back to examples like during King Saul. Saul's trying to chase him down, and on multiple occasions, he could have ended it. He could have killed Saul, but in his righteousness, he says, I will not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he laments, God, Saul has driven me out from being able to worship God at the temple, and oh, that I could go back and worship God in the temple. So he is walking in righteousness in his life. Does David, for one day of his life, live sinlessly? No. Every one of these days, he commits some sin at some point, and they're not all recorded for us. But nobody could say that I am righteous, and so God is rewarding me because I am such a good person. All we like sheep have gone astray. Even as we're walking with God, we still are in and out every day in our thoughts and motivations and our, you know, actions. We all sin every day. So let's throw away first that this is David being perfect and deserving wonderful things from God. And so real fast, for sake of time, let's see. Listen to Hebrews 6 and verse 10. We can say that God has blessed, you know, when David did those righteous things, when he spared Saul, God blessed him for that. God delivered him. God did a lot of things for him. And David is recognizing God's righteousness in blessing him for righteousness. Listen to Hebrews 6:10. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." Whenever you serve God, whenever you work for God, God will always remember that. If he didn't, he would be unrighteous. But God is not unrighteous to forget your righteousness. If you walk before God in righteousness, God will reward that. But listen to what, this is the pulpit commentary. I'm not sure who the, if there's, several compilers, I think, here and authors. But it says this about this section. It is impossible to suppose that these verses could have been written after David's fall with Bathsheba. David's saying, I'm walking with God in my righteousness, and God is delivering me for that. And he says, there's no way he says this after Bathsheba, because now he's tainted. Let's go on. For while he acknowledges them, while he acknowledges in them a tendency to sin, he affirms that he had been on his guard against it, and that he had ever kept God's statutes present before his view. However complete may be the penitent's recovery, yet can he never again be perfect, the word applied to an animal without blemish, and therefore fit for sacrifice. So I guess he's saying that David was perfect before Bathsheba, but after that he could never return to that place. He crossed a line that he can never uncross. It says, the crime remains a blemish, even though the intense sorrow for the sin may make it the means of an attaining to a higher stage of spirituality and devotion. In verse 22, the words literally are, I have not sinned away from God, sin necessarily removing the sinner away from that nearness to God, which is the privilege of the saint. So what do you think about that, that concept, that in order for David to say these words, it has to be before Bathsheba, because he sinned with Bathsheba. But before that, he never really sinned like that. We need to make sure that we're never categorizing sin and saying that some sins are worse than others as far as our relationship with God. All sin breaks fellowship with God. All sin sends people to hell. You don't go to hell because of murder, but not because of a wrong thought. All sin condemns us in the sight of God. And this man seems to be kind of, you know, separating one type of sin from another. And this view does not recognize what happens when a sinner comes to God and the forgiveness and restoration that God gives. I want to read some verses real fast. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But if you want to write the verses down, these are really precious verses. Isaiah 1:18, God speaking to Israel. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's an illustration that I heard someone give a long time ago that God's forgiveness is like when it snows. You guys know that we don't really know what snow is here, but there's some places in the country where you get snow. When the snow comes down, it's like a blanket, and you can have deep valleys and ruts and ugly patches. But when the snow blankets, it's all just straight across. It's all exactly the same. And the forgiveness of God is like that. It doesn't say that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as, you know, scarlet-tinted white. You know, they get close. It says you're going to be totally forgiven. That from the perspective of God, you sin, and we all sin, and we're corrupt. But when God's forgiveness comes, it's like, and by the way, I don't really care for the definition of justification, that it's just as if I'd never sinned, because God doesn't look at us and say, you mean you sinned before? I didn't even know that. You know, it's not that God, but we're forgiven. But the forgiveness, the way he treats us, is like we are perfect and righteous and forgiven. There's, God doesn't say, well, I forgave you, but, you know, I got that notch, you know, I'm keeping track, and, you know, you're going to regret it. God forgives, and the word forgive means to send away. He sends away our sin. As far as the east is from the west, he's never going to recall it to mind. And David was forgiven. So I don't know that David wrote this after Bathsheba, but he could have. He just as well could have, because of the forgiveness of God. And never think that God has set you on a shelf because of your past sin. He forgives. There's 100% restoration of fellowship. Jeremiah 18, verse 4, it says, and the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel. God can remake. We can corrupt ourselves. We can mess up big time. But God, in his restoration, can make us a brand new vessel. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's the forgiveness of God. And by the way, Old Testament and New Testament, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But there's not a sin that we can commit that can't be put under the blood of Jesus, and we're fully forgiven and we're fully restored. And no matter what your past, you can still walk with God in a way, and you can be righteous in your life, and you can say, "God, thank you for rewarding me for my righteousness, and I have walked with you." You don't have to go back and dig up the past forever. Say, "Well, there was that one. Okay, God, yeah, you got me. Yeah, I'm never going to be, you know, really that close again." No. That view trashes the forgiveness of God in some way. It says that God gives forgiveness with an asterisk. And I love you, but, you know, that's not God. God totally forgives. And I want to mention three kinds of righteousness here, because here's where some people can look at David, what he's saying, and say, "Hold on, I don't know." There's three kinds of righteousness in the Bible. First of all, there's self-righteousness. And this would be the righteousness of a, by the way, both an unbeliever and a believer can be involved in self-righteousness. This is, "I'm righteous because of me." This is specifically true. You think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, where they, you know, they would put themselves up in front of everyone and say, "I'm wonderful." And they say, "Oh, there's," remember what Jesus said? Matthew 5:20. "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." When he said that, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said that, some people's mouths dropped open and they were astonished. I thought they were as righteous as could be. And Jesus says, "You got to be better than that to get to heaven. How can you be better than that?" Well, it's because their righteousness was self-righteousness. Their righteousness was counterfeit. It wasn't real. It was not recognized by God. It'd be like taking Monopoly money up to heaven and saying, "Hey, look, what about this?" And says, "That's not real money. It's not real righteousness." Isaiah 64:6 talks about it. It says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's what I bring to God, and God says, "Get that out of here. I don't recognize that here." That's self-righteousness. Then number two, there's God's righteousness, which we're not as righteous as God. But this righteousness of God is given to us free in salvation. It is transferred to us. This is the word justification, that God declares us to be righteous even though we're not. We're not made righteous. If we were made righteous at salvation, we would never sin again. We would be perfect. We're not made righteous yet. We are declared to be righteous even though we're still not righteous. And this is God's righteousness that is given to us. Romans 10. Don't worry, in a minute, I'll give you a chance to turn somewhere. Romans 10, 3 and 4 speaks about the Jews. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And I love verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." When you believe in Jesus, you are done. If you had been trying to work your way to heaven, if you've been trying to be righteous, you are done trying to be righteous, and you're just declared to be righteous with the righteousness of God. That the righteousness of God, here's what Romans 8 says earlier, that the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us. It's just placed there. And Galatians 2:21, it says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law," and it doesn't, "then Christ is dead in vain." We don't get righteousness by doing. The righteousness of God is given to us as a gift. But then there's a third type of righteousness. And I'm not saying that God's righteousness is not good enough. But here's what I'm saying. Whenever God delivers David, and whenever God, maybe we could call it, when we are rewarded in heaven someday, we're rewarded for righteousness. But we're not rewarded in heaven for God's righteousness. Because if that were the case, everyone would get the exact same rewards. People do not get the same rewards in heaven. But there's a third righteousness. And this righteousness is, and I can call it in this for the sake of David here, but it's David's righteousness or our righteousness through God. Okay, so there is, just like there are two types of forgiveness, there's one moment that we're forgiven by God forever, but then we still have to ask God for forgiveness. One is about salvation in heaven and hell. The other is about our standing, our fellowship. And like the difference between taking a shower or just washing your feet. But there are also two types of righteousness here. One is that God gives us righteousness. And then is that we have, now we're in a room where we're enabled to walk in righteousness that God will acknowledge. Now, by the way, as believers, we can still go back to self-righteousness. I can be saved and I can still try to go out and live in good works in front of the world to impress them. And I can do it with the wrong motives. But what we're talking about here is someone that wants to follow God, to obey God in his life. And they are first given God's righteousness. And now their obedience is counted as righteousness. Did you know that it says this about Abraham multiple times in the Bible, that he believed God or that he obeyed God, and that was counted for righteousness. It said it multiple times. It said it at the, you know, before he ever came to Canaan. It says it again when he sacrificed his son Isaac, that he believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. That's not all. Abraham didn't get saved multiple times. He was already saved when he obeyed God in faith. And God counted that for righteousness. And that righteousness is now to be rewarded. Now he's going to get rewards in heaven for that righteousness. We get heaven for God's righteousness. But our righteousness through God, that's now rewarded. And that's what we're talking about here with David. And he says, God is rewarding me because of my righteousness. And let's turn here real fast. Look at Romans chapter 4. And I want to see, it talks about Abraham and it talks about David. And we see that David is trusting in God's righteousness here. So Romans 4, I'll read verses 1 through 8. So this is, God's explaining to us here that this has always been true, Old and New Testament. This is not a new thing that came about once Jesus died for us. And now we have the Holy Spirit. So now we have the ability to walk in righteousness, but they never did in the Old Testament. No, they couldn't in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because people are always saved the same way by faith. God didn't change the way of salvation. He just brought the sacrifice that applied for the same means of salvation. But Abraham, so I've heard so many people say this. In the Old Testament, they got saved by their works. In the New Testament, it's by faith. No, it's really clear in the Bible. Abraham was Old Testament. Hopefully that's not a profound thought for today. Abraham was Old Testament? Hold on. Abraham was Old Testament. Romans 4 is really clear. He didn't get saved by his works, but by faith. It's always the same. So look at Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, or he could boast about it, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David. So now here's David. This is the same person that's saying, God is rewarding me for my righteousness. Where does this righteousness come from? Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So David knows, so there was never righteousness in David before he was a believer. Okay. He was given God's righteousness through faith. But then he walked with God, and not every believer, even in the Old Testament, not every believer walked with God and was righteous and rewarded for his righteousness. Again, if this righteousness is just the salvation righteousness, then it would be the same deliverance for every believer. It would be the same rewards in heaven for every believer. But there is another, and I'm not saying that God's righteousness wasn't good enough and we have to add to it. We're not talking about adding to salvation. But as we walk in obedience, now that we are enabled Now that our righteousness meter is turned on, if I can put it that way, now we are given God's righteousness, and in gratitude when we walk with God, that is counted as righteousness, and God can reward and bless us. Now, we need to be careful here about the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It doesn't mean that just because you're righteous that everything is going to go right and you will always be delivered from every problem. You'll never have problems. Okay, the book of Job is you know, the place to go for that. We can be righteous, and yet God can have a greater plan that he's accomplishing. But what David is saying here is that I was walking with God, and God delivered me because of my righteousness. And we ought to strive to be, and so it's both ways in the Bible. God judges sin, God blesses righteousness. If you want, sometimes we're praying for God to do certain things in our lives. And by the way, I'm not saying exactly here that God helps those that help themselves. That's not what we're saying. But God helps those that are righteous and walk before him. So in a sense, you help yourself by walking with God, but it's because of God. It's not because you've done anything on your own. But so many times we pray, people, they walk away from God and they pray for God to be merciful and just bless them anyway. God blesses those that bless him. Those that walk in righteousness, he rewards. Sometimes he does it now, sometimes he does it more in heaven. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's go on. Number five, back in 2 Samuel 22, I want to look at the deserved result. This kind of piggybacks on what David just said. But basically what you see here is the law of sowing and reaping that David brings out. 2 Samuel 22, verse 26. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people, thou wilt save. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. This is the law of sowing and reaping in a nutshell. If you want God to be merciful to you, you be merciful to those around you. By the way, here's the golden rule. The golden rule is do unto others as you would want them to do to you. But this rule is God will do to you as you have done to others. We shouldn't treat other people like this. I'm going to do unto them the way they've done to others. But this is the law of sowing and reaping. This is what God will do with us. If you are merciful, God will show you mercy. If you're rude and obnoxious toward people and you're unforgiving, then God will allow those things to happen to you. James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." So if you've ever, you could be an authority and not show mercy. You don't have to be an authority. You could do this with your peers. You could forgive someone, or you could say, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to get even. I'm going to get ahead." Okay, well, God will see to it that you will have judgment without mercy. God will show mercy to those that are merciful, and vice versa. So we choose. You choose what God will be like to you, really. And that's pretty amazing when we think that God is the sovereign God of the whole universe who does whatever he wants to. He says he has bound himself by this rule, by this law, that he will give justice accordingly. He will be, he uses the word unsavory. That's probably our understatement of the day. You know, God was unsavory toward him, you know. There's nothing left. You know, it was just this scorched, you know, black spot on the earth where God struck him down. He was unsavory. It's kind of like that when the guy in the Indiana Jones, he drinks the cup and he dies. And he's like, he chose poorly. You're like, no kidding. You know, so God can be your best friend or your worst nightmare. It's all up to us. We choose how God will respond to us. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. We can make God go away from us. We can cause God to draw nigh to us. It's in our hands to make those choices. For sake of time, I'm not going to read Galatians 6, 7 through 9, but it talks about the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap, because God is not mocked. Nobody ever does something and gets away with it. God would be mocked if that were the case, but everyone will get what they deserve. How long does it take, by the way, for this type of thing to happen? Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 25. How long does it take for justice to be served? If somebody's merciful, how long is it going to take for mercy to be showed to them? It could happen quickly, or it could happen over a long period of time. You might have to wait. Hopefully this is not a discouraging thought for you. You might have to wait till after you die to get the justice that's coming to you. That's what happened to these two men. Luke 16:25. This is the rich man and Lazarus. It says, "But Abraham said to the rich man, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.'" It took a long time to flip. They both had to die before it flipped. But once the rich man who lived in prosperity, had life by the tail, had everything perfect, once he died, it was eternal torment. Lazarus, he lived his whole life. He died as a homeless beggar. He was a believer. He was righteous. And people could have looked at that and said, "I thought God was faithful to those that were righteous." And he is. But sometimes we just have to wait a little bit longer than we think. It could take days, weeks, months. We might have to wait till after we die. But know this, that no one ever gets away with sin without punishment. And no one, and God is not unrighteous to allow any righteousness to fall to the ground unrewarded. Everything. God will give justice and the appropriate response to everything, but it might take longer than we think. And don't quit on God in the process. We didn't turn to Galatians 6:7-9, but it says that everyone's going to sow and reap exactly. And then verse 9 says, "Therefore, don't be weary in well-doing, because in due season we'll reap if we faint not." And that due season might be heaven. And a lot of believers say, well, I'm out then. I need it now. I need to see it now. And if God's not going to give it to me now, then I need to go and get it. No, don't quit on God. Stay faithful, and he will reward all righteousness. He just might not do it. You see, we live in our movie culture, where before the movie's done, justice is served, and the enemy gets to see the justice served. We all get to gather around and say, "I told you so." That's not reality. We don't always get to see that. It might seem like somebody gets away with it and they die. "Oh, that guy died a natural death. That's horrible. He deserved to be put to death." Hey, everybody stands before God. And we need to let God be God and let him mete out all that in his timing. Number 6, let's finish with this. Let's look at divine direction in David's life, starting in verse 29. And we'll read down through 33. It says, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness." By the way, that verse has nothing to do with skin color. God's not saying that people should have, you know, surgery to... Anyway, okay. But there's a wonderful truth there we're going to come back to in just a moment. "God will lighten my darkness, for by thee," David says, "I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect." He talks about darkness here. He says that God is a lamp, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. The Bible also says that God's word, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." God, the way that God is a lamp to us many times is through his word. Show me. Okay, God, I'm ready. 1, 2, 3, show me. Sometimes God says, "Okay, I have shown you. It's right there in your lap. Open it and read it." And that is how I'm shining a light. There's direction in God's word. There's wisdom. Have you ever had an aha moment reading the Bible? Oh, now that's what's happening. And allow God through his word to shine a light for what to do. I have no idea what to do. I don't know what decision to make next. And go to God's word and pray and ask God. He will be a lamp. And it says he will lighten my darkness. I think about two directions here with the phrase "my darkness." He lightens my darkness. The surrounding circumstances are dark. I don't know what to do. But then there's also my darkness that's inside of me, right? Part of why I don't know what to do is because I am dark on the inside. Because I am corrupt, and I need God's light to shine light on me, on my heart. But God will do that. The Lord will lighten my darkness. Verse 31 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word way literally means a road. The path that God takes is perfect. Everything that he does is just right. And that is a really important verse for a lot of people that have been through difficulty or that are going through difficulty. And it's like, well, I can't actually accuse God of sin. And I'm not gonna stand up in front of everyone and say God has made a mistake, but I just wonder about this one right here. You know, God's never made a mistake, but is this the first one right here in my life? And this is something that we can take to the bank. It's true for all of eternity. As for God, his way is perfect. Everything that he's ever done or allowed, by the way, those are two of the same things. When God allows something, he does it. I mean, we might not like it. We might just look at what's happening in our nation. A lot of things that people look around and they say, where is God in all this? No, God is doing all of this. He's allowing all of this to happen. The coronavirus situation, the things with our political upheaval, the things with our economic upheavals, our racial upheavals. It's like so many horrible things. And say, well, we've prayed and God hasn't changed it. Well, God is doing this, but everything... And it doesn't mean that it's all filled with righteousness, but everything that God is doing is exactly the right thing. He's bringing, and I'm not God to say what he's accomplishing. He's accomplishing more than we know right now. And sometimes in 5 years, we may look back and say, wow, look what God did. Look at how he prepared me for this. Look how he prepared our world for what's happening. You see the things happening in the end times in the book of Revelation? And I'm not... a date setter, and I'm not saying that we're in the end times as far as, you know, here's the book of Revelation, but I will say that it seems like the stage is being set for a lot of things to be able to happen in the future. Sometimes you read something in the Bible, you're like, how could that ever happen in the world? And now we're like, oh, I'm starting to see how this could happen. And everything God does is perfect. We could not have a powwow in heaven. And we all give around, you know, get the smartest minds together and give input, and they give God advice, and anything could be changed that improves what God's already done. You can't improve on perfect. God is perfect, and it's hard sometimes because if you've lost a loved one or if you've had a tragedy and we're in the middle of certain things, it's hard to look at it and say, how is this perfect? But it's just because we're finite, because we don't know everything. But God is perfect, and may we trust in him when it seems like it's not perfect. It just means God's ready to teach us a really important truth about his wisdom and his sovereignty. We sang the song earlier, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Did you notice what it said there? Is a beautiful, if you put them side by side. Verse 31 says, as for God, his way is perfect. And then verse 33, and he maketh my way perfect. What a beautiful cause and effect there. The road that God takes is perfect, and he makes my road perfect. How can my road be perfect? Because I get on his road, which is perfect, and I just follow him. If I follow him, if I follow his ways, I'll never live to regret the decisions that I make. God, not that we're preaching sinless perfection, but while you are following God, that is sinless perfection. When it's not sinless perfection, is because you stop following God. Can't blame God for the mistakes and the problems that you had. You ever seen those bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot? Ever seen that before? I don't know what the right word is. I hate them. I don't like them. I disagree with them because God shouldn't be the co-pilot. He should be the pilot, right? God is not my assistant. And if I can't figure it out, then did I miss it? Okay, what do you think? You know, and then he gives input, and okay, now I'm back on my, okay, thanks, I got it from here. You know, that's not the idea. But I will say this, as I was thinking through that analogy, there is some merit in that we are at the steering wheel, right? Some people say you have to let go and let God. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, here I'm faced with a temptation. Okay, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to let go and let God. I'm actually not going to do anything. I'm going to go to sleep. God, you handle the temptation and wake me up when you're done. Tell me how it turned out. You know, we have to make decisions. Okay, we are at the steering wheel. We steer our lives. So instead of saying God is my co-pilot, I was thinking maybe we could say God is my driving instructor. Okay, and he's sitting beside me. God is not going to make the decisions for me. Okay, that would be Calvinism. Anyway, but there is the sovereignty of God, but he's also given me free will. And I not only get to exercise free will, I need to exercise free will. I need to choose to yield to him. I need to choose to acknowledge him and ask him. He's not going to do life for me. But he's always there. When I was, when I had a driving instructor, when I was in driver's ed, I remember one day, I think my brother was in the back seat. Some of the details are fuzzy. But my driving instructor, and you know how they had, this is also a beautiful picture with God. The way they make driver's ed cars is that they have two steering wheels, and they have the brake pedal. It goes over, and there's another brake pedal on the other side. And if I'm going to get in a severe accident, then that driving instructor, he can step in. He can put the brakes on if he needs to. I don't know if they're all like that, but some of them are. So I'm sitting at a light, and I'm about to turn right, and there's a car coming this way. He's got his right blinker on, so I'm sure he's going to turn right before he gets to me, and then so I pull out, but he doesn't turn. He's got his right blinker on, but I'm basically merging. There's only one lane, and we're merging together. And my driving instructor went just like this. He went, "Wah!" That's all he said. I was like, "Oh!" I kind of chuckled, but he had no idea what else to do. We almost entered eternity there together at that moment. And sometimes we're going to step out. We're going to make a horrible decision. And sometimes God will intervene. Sometimes God will take a decision out of our hands. Like, he'll just put us on our back in a hospital room or something like that. And give us time to, you know, find him or something like that. But sometimes God says, "You're on your own. I'm just going to let you make whatever decision you make." And you say, "Well, how come God doesn't intervene? How come he doesn't just stop me from making bad decisions?" We're not robots. He doesn't just put his hand in our back and like we're a dummy and he just does life for us. We have to make choices, but he's always there. And so picture that life is like you're driving there with someone and picture your life. You're always driving for the very first time. I don't know where I'm going. Where do I turn next? And you look over the driver. Oh, you have to turn there. Okay. And there's a lot to pay attention to at the same time. If you're a brand new driver, it's like, don't forget the clutch. Let out the clutch just as you put the... Okay, let's try it again. You know, the clutch. And then there's the brake pedal and the clutch. And you got the blinker. You need the signal before you change lanes. You got to watch out for that biker that's trying to pass you at the light. You have to watch for that old lady that's crossing at the street. There's a lot going on at the same time. You have to watch your gauges. Oh, look, you just ran out of gas. You didn't pay attention to that gas gauge. Didn't pay attention to that temperature gauge. Right, ladies? No, guys do it too. But there's a lot to pay attention to. And that driving instructor can keep pointing out, pay attention to that, pay attention to that. And we never get, this is the difference between driving instructors and life. We never get to the place where we say, okay, got it figured out. You can hop out of the car. I'm good now. Life is always, God has to show me, pay attention to that. But I have the wheel in my hands and I have to make decisions. But I need his help, and it's up to me how much I call on God. It's up to me how much I get his input. And it's up to me whether or not he makes my way perfect. Look back at the last week or the last month or the last year of your life and say, have I been acknowledging God? Is God making my way perfect? Or I say, okay, well, God's way is perfect, but he's way over there, and I'm still in this ditch here. I've run off the road. I can't seem to get back on the road. Are you acknowledging God in every decision? God, make my way perfect. There's people coming behind me. If you're married, you have a spouse they're affected by your decisions. If you have children, they're affected by your decisions. God, I need to keep this on the path. I need to make the right decisions because there are people coming behind me. There are other believers that may look up to you and me. And if you go in the ditch, they will go in the ditch. And there's some that are unbelievers, and they're watching you. And if you go in the ditch, they may say, I never want to get on the Christian path. I didn't want to be a Christian because look at that. There are people counting on us, and we need God to make our way perfect. And we can get there. We can follow God and have, not that we're sinlessly perfect, but we can be like David in this passage to say, you know, by the grace of God, I've walked with him and he has delivered me, and I'm thanking and praising him. We're going to stop there for today. We'll finish up the chapter next week. But is your life going into the ditch day by day? And we all get in the ditch and God can pick us up. Or is your life, are you walking with God? Is there righteousness that God can reward you? Are you seeing God's blessing, God's deliverance in your life? And if you're not, maybe it's because we're not walking with God. There's not that righteousness. So what a great example that David gives to us. Let's acknowledge God that his way is perfect. And then let's follow him, and our way can be perfect also. Let's pray together.